Well, today we're focusing on the seventh of our studies in the attributes of God. And I'm sure you've observed by now that none of these attributes should be looked at in isolation from the other attributes, but it would be kind of cumbersome if we tried to deal with all of these attributes kind of all at the same time. And while we examine them separately, don't forget that they actually go together with all of the others. And I think it's important that we have a little better picture as we go on of the God that we say we worship. Too often people in our society say they believe in God, but if you begin to talk with them to explain to you about who the God is that they say they believe in, looks very different from the God that is described and portrayed in the scriptures. So today I want to look at the goodness of God. And to be fair, a number of theologians say that the goodness of God is really just a broad category. And under that, God manifests his goodness through love and mercy and patience and faithfulness and grace and a host of other characteristics of God. But I want to back up a little bit and kind of look at these a little more separately as we go on. Last week, we were spending a little bit of time talking about the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful. And that puts us in the whole category of what people call theodicy. How in the world can God be all-good, all-powerful, and have evil exist at the same time? And we did affirm that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But we didn't address a whole lot about the goodness of God last week. So this week, I want to kind of shift the pendulum a little bit. And while we've affirmed that God is omnipotent and all-powerful, I want to kind of spend some time thinking about the fact that God is all good, even though we recognize that evil exists. And he does so without diminishing one of the other of those characteristics. Now, a lot of people do not affirm the goodness of God or the omnipotence of God. And the reason is they're always thinking in the natural realm. They're looking at things from their human perspective and not necessarily from God's perspective. And yet the scripture is replete with all kinds of references to the goodness of God. And in fact, I want to read you kind of a quick litany of passages of scripture, and these are by no means complete, that speak of the goodness of God. For example, Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." And if you were paying attention to the scripture reading a few moments ago, verse 8 said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations." This is going to get a little bit repetitive. And I assure you, it's not because the psalmist copied and pasted this back into another psalm, but it's just part of the characteristic of who God is. Psalm 118 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I think I just read that, didn't I, in an earlier psalm. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do not despise the richness and the goodness of God and his forbearance and longsuffering. Don't you know that the goodness of God does what? Lead you to repentance." The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And I hope that's what we experience here in our lives and here today. Romans 11 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity toward the goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. Ephesians chapter 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some of the translations, instead of using the word goodness, use the word kindness, but it's the same Greek word. In Titus chapter 3, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, I have to do a study on that because they seem to use both in that passage. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you can check throughout Scripture and see that without explanation or apology, Scripture affirms the goodness of Almighty God. And I could have taken time and turned you to the first chapter of the Bible, which is called, and in Genesis, what happened in Genesis chapter 1? God did what? He did some creation. And it says at the end of the first day, he looked at it and it was, he looked at it at the end of the second day and it was, he looked at it the third day and he said, it's good. Looked at the fourth day and he said, it's good. The fifth day, he said it was good, right? Don't be so hesitant, okay. And at the end of the sixth day, God looked at it and he said, it's very good. It's very good. Creation is an overflow, if you will, of the goodness of God. And I think we're going to have, I hope, a greater appreciation for that as we move on. Well, let me give you at least a theological definition of goodness. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and all that God does is good. And this one says, that he's worthy of approval. Everything that God is and his characteristics, everything he does is good. Now that may raise some questions in the back of your mind, and we'll address a couple of those in just a minute. So what I would like to do in the moments I have, I'd like to look at a number of aspects of God's goodness, and then I want to look at some of the challenges that people have, and then very briefly near the end, I want to talk about the manifestations of God's goodness to his children. First, and very briefly, we see that God is especially good and when he shows his goodness to his own people. He seems to do something very unusual when he's blessing his own people. I guess all of you at one time or another have memorized the 23rd Psalm, right? And it is a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful psalm for life. It's a wonderful psalm that people turn to at the moment when a loved one is lost. But at the very end, it's a psalm for believers, for encouragement and hope. And how does the last verse end of Psalm 23? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's goodness is manifested there as well. Well, not only does God manifest his goodness to those who are truly his, he also manifests his goodness to just people in general. As I said just a moment ago, the goodness of God is not just limited to those who are his children, but it extends as an overflow to the rest of humanity, to the rest of creation. But he does it specially for his people. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for he, that is his heavenly Father, makes the sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The unjust don't deserve it, but they are benefactors of the goodness of God that extends to everyone. And we could multiply verses on that as well. Well, I know that when we talk about these theodicy issues, that there are always mental issues, mental problems that come up. How can God be all-powerful, all-good, and how can evil continue to exist in the world? And I want to look at least three of those very briefly here. First, keep in mind that when we define goodness from our human perspective, it's very easy to conclude that God is not good. Or some might say God is not all good. Right? So if you're looking at it from your human perspective, a horizontal perspective, you can kind of come to one conclusion. But if you look at it from God's perspective, it could be very different. Let me give you a silly illustration to try to drive this point home. Any of you have a dog? Anyone have a dog? Okay, all right. Now, imagine your dog had a conversation with you. This is not Mr. Ed, this is your dog, okay, a conversation with you. And your dog said, quote, "If I were my master, I would never discipline me or give me a shot or a big pill. I would let me run free in the neighborhood and take steaks from any of the barbecue grills I can find. But since my master doesn't let me do this, he must not be good." All right? Well, the master who claims to be a good dog owner doesn't base the claims of his goodness on the dog's standards, but he bases it on his own standards. Or can you even envision a dog recognizing his master is good by saying, "Well, my master is good because he takes me on walks. He feeds me. But then sometimes I'm not so sure, because when our 5-year-old dropped the Hershey bar on the floor, he worked as fast as he could to keep me from getting to that Hershey bar. He must not be good. He's good when he takes me for a walk. He's good when he feeds me regular dog food. But he won't let me have that Hershey bar." Well, his master knows something the dog doesn't know, because eating that Hershey bar could be... I'm convinced that a little bit of chocolate won't hurt a dog, but not a lot. Okay, I'm not a veterinarian, so take that as a grain of salt. So we need to be very careful when we apply human standards to Almighty God. Secondly, not a few people have concluded that God is not good simply because evil exists. Here is the natural assumption, is that if God is good, he would rid the world of all evil. He'd get rid of it. Well, now that sounds good on the surface until you begin to think about it a little bit. The problem with this logic, that if God rid the world of all evil, where would you be? Where would I be? There wouldn't be any human race. Scripture is absolutely clear that all of us are sinners, both by nature and by intentional acts of omission and commission. So, if you really start to think about it, the human logic says, well, if he's all good and all powerful, why don't you get rid of all of it? Well, you haven't thought the thing through very carefully, because if he did, he'd have to eliminate the entire human race. But I want to say to you that at times, God even uses evil to bring about a good end. Now, how many of you read the book of Genesis? Anybody besides George ever read the book of Genesis? How many chapters are in Genesis? 50. All right. Wonderful book. Wonderful story. Hangs together real nicely. And I got an outline for you. You know, it's a creation, the fall, the flood, the nations, and then four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Well, the point I want to get at is I want to focus on Joseph for just a moment. And you all know the story of Joseph. It's the largest portion of the book of Genesis. 14 chapters, from chapter 37, well, 38 is kind of a so-so, all the way to chapter 50, essentially on Joseph. Now, who was Joseph? He was the youngest brother. I think he was a little arrogant. His father favored him. And one day, Jacob said, Joseph, I want you to go out and check on your brothers, see how they're doing tending the herds. So he goes out. And his brothers had already decided they didn't like Joseph very well because he was his father's favorite and he was kind of arrogant and whatever. So they said, well, let's take care of this guy. Let's kill him. And so Reuben says, no, it was one of the brothers, says, no, let's not do that. Let's not take his life. Let's throw him into a pit. So he throws him into a pit and he takes off. And then a little bit later, Judah comes along and he says, no, let's not kill him. We don't want blood, his blood to be on us. Let's get rid of him some other way. And so there's a mule train headed for Egypt. And so they head down to Egypt and they sell him, get rid of him. And then they manufactured all kinds of things about what happened to Joseph and tried to convince their father that some animal got him and he died or whatever. Well, as time goes on, now that you admit that was evil, right? That was not a good thing. That was evil. And so as time goes on, a famine hits Canaan. And finally, Jacob says, I hear that there is food down in Egypt. And so, brothers, except for the youngest, Benjamin, I want you to go, and I want you to get some food in Egypt. Take plenty of valuables with you and pay the people in charge in Egypt for the food. So they go down, they do that. Interestingly enough, Joseph had risen through the ranks in Egypt, whole variety. Interesting story all by itself, but I want to get to the main point here. And so he's kind of in charge of everything going on in Egypt. He was second in power only to Pharaoh. And so when his brothers come, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. I don't know whether he changed his physical expression or not, but he had learned Egyptian, and they were speaking Hebrew. And he was speaking through an interpreter. And he thought, boy, this is really interesting that my brothers should come. I'm the guy in charge. He gives them what they ask. They go back. Long story. They come back after that food runs out, want to do it again. And Jacob holds them over. And he says, I want you to go back, get your father, bring everybody down here because there's going to be a famine for another 7 years. So he brings everybody back. But then after Jacob dies, their father dies, they said, uh-oh. By this time, they knew who Joseph was. He had revealed himself to them. He said, uh-oh, after a father dies, Joseph is going to remember what we did to him. And at the end of the book, this is absolutely fabulous. I don't know, has anyone ever done a movie on this? This is wonderful. At the end of the story, at the end of Genesis, they go to him and they try to manufacture all excuses about what Jacob said for them not to do to them because of what they had done to him. And by that time, Joseph had grown up, and he said, "What you meant as evil to me, God meant for good. He sent me ahead of you to preserve life. And if it wasn't for what you had done to me, even though it was evil, no question about that, God somehow took that evil, turned it around, and made it your physical salvation, and maybe ultimately leading to their eternal salvation." Sometimes, not always, sometimes God can use evil to a very good end. Well, let me mention one other problem that people have when it comes to questioning the goodness of God. When we say that God is good, it doesn't mean that he always appears to be good. In fact, At times, his goodness appears harsh and even cruel. What do you think of a father riding with his three-year-old son in the car? It's winter. And he thought, I think I'll torture this guy or roll down the windows pretty near freeze him out. And when the kid begins to cry and complain, he keeps slapping him across the face. What do you think? Not a very good parent, right? But what if I added this other ingredient? That earlier, the three-year-old son had swallowed poison. And the father called poison control. And they said, get him to the hospital fast. And don't let him go to sleep. Because if he goes to sleep, he's likely to die. Now, on the surface, doesn't look very good, does it? Freezing his kid out, slapping him across the face. Changes the picture entirely, doesn't it? Sometimes, what we see as evil makes God not look good at all. But that doesn't mean that God is not good. And so, in fact, at times it can even appear cruel and harsh. Or what do you think of parents? Now, you could maybe identify with this. Parents who make their kids stay home at night, do chores, do homework, practice piano. Yeah, you wouldn't do that, would you? Practice piano, okay. While other kids, their parents let them go to the mall and play games every evening. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? That's not very nice. At least the kids that get to go to the mall think, my parents are really good. But the kids are making them stay home and do their homework and do chores and take on responsibility and practice piano or whatever other instrument they play. Parents are not all good. And they're not going to recognize that goodness until they become a little more mature and realize the benefit that the parent was instilling into them. Well, let me move on. How does God show his goodness to his people? I want to mention seven things real quickly here. First, he shows his goodness to us by giving us eternal life. And there are numerous passages of scripture that I could appeal to on that. Secondly, he shows his goodness to us by giving us immediate access in prayer to him. It's like this is an image of a monarch opening his court to any and all of his citizens, all right? Suppose I call the White House and I said, I want to speak to President Trump. What do you think they would say to me? They'd say, well, who are you? Well, I'm Wayne Hansen. You don't know me? No, we don't know. You know, why do you want to speak to the president? Yeah. He doesn't know you. Well, I know him. I might have even voted for him. I don't know. But he doesn't know you. I don't have any immediate access into his presence. I'm probably not going to get in unless I got some really, really, really good reason. But change the situation for just a minute. Suppose Ivanka Trump comes along and says, I want to get in and see the president. Marches right in. Why does she get in and I don't? That doesn't seem fair to me. She gets in because she's his daughter. He's her father. And there is an interesting parallel, I think, between that and us, who are truly children of God, that he blesses us. He shows us his goodness, not only by giving us eternal life, but by giving us immediate access into his very presence. Third, he shows his goodness by answering our prayers, but not all of them. Why is it that some prayers are answered and others are not? Why is it that some people are healed and others are not? I can't answer that. But I do take encouragement from experience that the Apostle Paul had as he records it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, three times I prayed that the Lord would take away this thorn in the flesh that I have. Three times. He didn't do it. Now, people have speculated forever on what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. One scholar, Ramsey by name, has said that it was probably malaria. Others have said, no, it was probably some kind of eyesight problems, because in one of his other letters, he talks about people even plucking out their eyes and giving them to him to help him. We really don't know what it was. I have a personal conviction that it was the Apostle Peter was his thorn in the flesh, but I can't prove that. That's not totally true, but in any way, the point is, what did God say? Now, keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary the Christian church has ever seen. Took the gospel all over the then known world, into the Mediterranean world. Went on three major missionary trips. And then finally a trip to Rome, chained to a guard. And God doesn't answer his prayer. Well, God answered a lot of his prayers, but didn't answer this one. What does God say to him in 2 Corinthians? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul says later on, look, I wouldn't trade you giving me an answer the way I've asked it for that prayer, because I have discovered that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, the power of God comes at work in my life. Well, I'll mention several other things very quickly. Number four, God shows his goodness to us by giving ultimate purpose in the midst of the worst circumstances you can imagine. A lot of you early on memorized Romans 8:28, right? Somebody say it for me. All things, say it, work together for good. To those who are the called, to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for good. Now, I want to offer a caution here. That is kind of a... that is a promise of Scripture that you probably not should not use at the moment of crisis in an individual's life. It seems really harsh and tacky to do that. But you know what's really good? Teach it when people are in relative calm and peace, so that maybe the Holy Spirit will bring to their minds when they're going through that hard time, that all things work together for good. God is all good. He'll work it out. I don't know how he's going to work it out, but he's going to work it out. And it might even be, as we mentioned last week in Job's case, Job's never let in on what happened. And yet he still affirmed the goodness of God. Number five, God shows his goodness to us by disciplining us when we go astray, when we sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that those whom God loves, he chastens. He disciplines them. And if God, and in fact in another place, he says, if God doesn't discipline you, you are, don't quote the King James, George. No, quote it. You are bastards and not sons. Of course, the modern translations smooth it out a little bit and say you're illegitimate children. But the King James uses the harsh language on that. If you're a child, you get disciplined by God. I hate to see children who never are disciplined at all by their parents. And if that happens in our natural realm, why would we expect God would treat us differently? Not only does he chasten us, but he does it redemptively. Because another aspect of this is that he does it so he can forgive us and restore us. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number 6, God shows his goodness to us by giving us his Holy Spirit and his word so that we have everything we need to live righteously in this world. I'm going to skip over a bunch of things here. But then the last one is God demonstrates his goodness to us by giving us all we need, even for right now. One of my wife's favorite verses, the end of Philippians chapter 4. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. God shows his goodness to us by giving me what I need now and for by giving me a hope for the future. Let me conclude by reading a passage from the book of Habakkuk. I won't ask you to turn to it because it's so... the pages are stuck together, so you'll have a hard time finding it. But here is a hymn of faith, the end of the book. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on a high hill.